the leading is in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon in chapter 1. Song of Solomon chapter 1 and reading at verse 7. Song of Songs 1 verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And you know God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word.
This young woman, in the background of the Song of Solomon, she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou bees. She was doubtless a shepherdess. She was in love with a person whom my soul loveth. She wanted to know where he was, where his flock was, where he was going to be feeding his flock. She wanted to be near him. She said, for why should I be a veiled one, turning aside beside the flock of thy companions? They were all doubtless good men, his companions. They might have been like himself, but she was engaged with one man. She wouldn't be satisfied with merely friends of his, or a veiled replica of him. She wanted nothing but himself. He says, if thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. There's a flock. Is it leading them? They are leaving their footsteps, shall we say, on the pasture land or the desert land. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids. As a shepherdess, she has young to care for. Feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent, for he is a shepherd. Never under shepherd. Make a tent. She wants to get near him, and he'll be in the center of them. And she'll bring her young, and she'll feed her young beside the shepherd's tents. Do we have a desire of a young woman absolutely in love with a shepherd king? She won't be satisfied with anything less than himself. But be where he feeds as a shepherd, where his presence is known, where he is Lord and Master and Sovereign, it's all him. I will suggest and develop this evening from the Song of Solomon that the lovely shepherd is the Lord Jesus. Here at least we have a little picture of you and I, the people of God. Maybe of ourselves as individual Christians. Tell me whom thou, whom my soul loveth. We do love him, don't we? He's engaged our hearts. were enraptured with the delight of his person, love his character, save our souls, we long to be with him. We say to him, tell me where thou beest, where thou art the center of everything. That's where we want to be. That's the preface to what I have to say this evening. I'm going to try and put the clock back 60 odd years. Imagine again, I'm a young believer. The Lord loves me, I've learned to love the Lord. I want to be where he is, feeding as the shepherd. I look around Christendom and I see there are many dear men. They do love the Lord. He calls them in this passage his companions. But I do not want merely to be satisfied with being a follower of a companion of his. It's in my love. I appreciate in all his companions any resemblance to himself. But it's not him I want. It's the one unique and only true shepherd, Son of God, our Savior. I suggest doing is trying to find my way through the maze of Christendom. As a young believer with my Bible in my hand, find the place where he feeds as a shepherd. In the midst of his people. Now, I was in a Skillen one day, having meetings many, many years ago. A dear brother who didn't meet with the saints was asked to come along, and he said, well, no, I don't want to come, because the speaker will only throw the bricks at me from the platform. I don't do that. I love all the saints of God. As you know, many years I've travelled Northern Ireland in business. I suppose in Northern Ireland I entered every Christian bookshop there was. They were all run by Christians of different denominations. Lovely Christians. I used to go in one shop and they would tell me about their work they were doing for God. And they said, Mr. Green, will you pray? And I'd pray. And they'd give me a cup of coffee. I would go from the Faith Mission to the Irish Mission. And they would talk about their work too. Great work they were doing for God in the south of Ireland. Give me a cup of coffee after I'd pray. Then in the Inniskillen, there was a dear sister there in the, I forget the name of the place. She had the second blessing. She would give me a lecture because I hadn't got the second blessing. And then she talked about their work. I cried. I got to know like that a number of the saints, all different denominations. All lovely Christians. They belong to my Lord. So I had to love them all. I do love them all. So I face the maze of Christendom I find in so many evangelical denominations. Those who love the Lord. I can't have fellowship with them because they don't obey the word of God as I see it for myself. But lovely Christians. To love. You say, well, but that before you, what kind of guidance would you give to a young Christian as to how and where to gather? You say, find some lovely Christians and meet with them. I find them in many places. Find some godless holes and meet with them. Find some believers who are full of the joy of the Lord, many of them. They could not just be guided by a desire to meet with dear Christians who love the Savior's name. So, well, then you're in a park. You don't know which way to go. And just as in my ordinary life, my business life, my life relative to the world, my life in my family, I found my only guidance was within the covers of the book, the Word of God. So when I faced this problem, where should I meet? The dear Christians who love the Savior's name. My only guidance was to turn to the Word of God. So where does the Word of God teach or to meet? One of the oldest pictures I've got of myself, I'm wearing a Salvation Army hat. I think I was 4. And I had a toy drum. I had a bugle. My mother was training before she met my father to be an officer in the Salvation Army. Over number 10. Before my grandfather had been picked up as a drunkard in the gutter on the streets of Norwich, carried into the citadel by the dear Salvation Army men. Long meeting, sobered down, listened to the gospel, and got saved. Lived for 40 or 50 years to prove the reality of his conversion. 70, he became baptized. Enjoyed the fellowship of the Dereham Road Assembly in Norwich. I owed him a debt. Godly mother. Listen to me, brethren, while I say, a great preacher. And she was in Salvation Army. So much so that when she came into Assembly Fellowship in Dereham Road in Norwich, she had a Sunday school class on the first Lord's Day that the Assembly met in their new hall with 13 girls in class. She led 7 of them to Christ. So was it real? Well, I was in Norwich a number of years ago, possibly 20 years ago now. After one of the sessions, there was a group of dear old ladies in the corner at the back. I got a message, they wanted to talk to me. They said, are you Florrie Harvey's boy? I said, yes, boy. These dear old women with tears in their eyes, they said, you remember the Lord's Day? He led us to Christ. She died when she was 30. I never remember Mary. They were debts to the Salvation Army. What it is. My father, you say, well, yes, we have 6 generations in the Assemblies. My father was wayward. Didn't attend many Assembly meetings. He was saved one Sunday afternoon when Hudson Pope, the children's speaker, was speaking in a pleasant Sunday afternoon gathering in the Presbyterian Church. No doubt he got saved. Lovely Christians, all around. Christians that, well, if we love the Lord, we love those that have been begotten by Him. You can't lead in all this, Mrs. Finn. You can't be guided by somebody. You've taken your hand, the only book you've got, to give you guidance in every department of life. And you say, Lord, where can I gather with thy people to please thee the way thy word and be in the right place? The only way you'll know it is you turn to the Word of God. Say to yourself, well, in spite of all these lovely Christians that are all around us, I can't be in all the places. In other words, in all these other places should not exist, there should have been only one place where the saints of God gather together, but in the difficulty of our days, that's impossible. Where do we go? So I say to myself, well now, I've been saved by sovereign grace. I must gather with Christians who truly believe the message of the gospel, that through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus they can have everlasting life, never perish. I must find a company of Christians that is absolutely solid on that. Couldn't be anywhere else, gosh. Only with those who really do love the Lord because they're saved. And on top of that, I've got to meet with Christians who accept the Bible as being the Word of God. You say fundamentalists, yes, but all fundamentalists are not evangelicals. All evangelicals are not fundamentalists. So I must have an evangelical company of God's people in accord with an evangelical truth of the Word of God. I must also gather with people who believe that not this book contains the Word of God, but this book is the Word of God. If I say only it contains the Word of God, well, I can question it here and there and say this part exaggerates, this part contradicts the other. If it only contains the Word of God, because I'm saying that men, that God gave men thoughts in their minds and left them to put them down in their own words, and sometimes they got things wrong. It contains the Word of God. Oh no, I go a step further. This book is the Word. And it's in original language, every jot and tittle was a dictate to the Spirit of God. The Word of God has been written in the words that the Spirit teaches. And I must find Christians who are evangelicals. They're not Christians, are they? They must be evangelicals. They must be fundamentally sound that this is the Word of God. Not as far as that. I suppose I've decimated that Christendom, haven't I? So many places would not come up to that state which I judge to be absolutely essential for me. As I try to go forward and find a place where he feeds as a shepherd. I want to be where he is. Where his presence is now. So I try to read my New Testament. As I look out upon Christendom, all different ideas about baptism. And because baptism is a controversial subject, shall we say, I'd be inclined to turn away from the subject and say, well, let's keep this array of the saints of God. Let's bring them together. Yet when I turn to the Word of God again, can I avoid the subject of baptism? I turn to the Gospel. Matthew says baptism. In Mark 1, he says baptism. In Luke 3 or 4, is it says baptism. In John 1, he says baptism. The Gospels have all got it. Can't avoid it. I think we'll believe those, well, they are basic books of Christianity, but maybe they're not the books that guide us as to the way in which we live. Try the Acts. Why, it's full of baptism. I need the Acts of the Apostles to say it's ancient history anyway. But what about these New Testament writings? Try Paul. Can you read Pauline epistles without baptism? Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all got baptism. If I'm going to be an honest Christian, I can't avoid a word like that, so often repeated in the Word of God, baptism. Which is like, well, Paul's a legal character anyway. Well, Paul, hard man. So some Christians say he wasn't, you know, he's a very soft man. But they say he's a hard man. So we leave him and go to Peter. He's a man like us, you know, made mistakes. Oh, tell me. But Peter talks about baptism. I go to John, who was a lovely man, John. You say he wouldn't offend us all. But you can't get through his first epistle without coming face to face with baptism. So instead of baptism being a non-essential, almost every writer of the New Testament talks about it, baptism. And so I must find a company of God's people that believe in baptism. Obvious, but baptism. There are, incidentally, seven kinds of baptism in the New Testament. There are three non-water baptisms. Baptism in the Spirit, and baptism in suffering, and baptism in power. There are four different water baptisms. John's baptism, disciples' baptism, John 4, Jewish baptism, Acts 2, Gentile and universal baptism, Acts 10. You can't avoid the subject of baptism. I can't avoid, as I go to my Bible, being perfectly convinced that baptism is by immersion. I remember standing by the Jordan some years ago, and they've made a promenade along the Jordan. And they made steps down into the water, just at the place they suggest our Lord Jesus was baptized. And he went and was baptized in Jordan. And as we stood there at the top of those steps, our guide says to us, you know, because there were some Americans baptizing folk by immersion there. And our guide said to us, you know, that's not the way they did it in Bible days. He says they used to sprinkle in Bible days. Isaiah, wait a minute, sir. In my Bible, in Bible days, this is the way they did it. By immersion. Going into, going under, emerging from. That's what the Bible teaches. The dear man was prepared to listen. I think I convinced him. The baptism in the Bible is not sprinkling. Baptism in the Bible is immersion. I wonder where got the idea of sprinkling from. But you see, sometimes I conduct funerals in our country, and the dirty old grave digger will get up the side of me when I'm talking to the saints. I know what he's waiting for. He's going to throw a handful of earth in. He takes his handful of earth away when I'm there, but I don't say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What's he doing? Throwing a handful of earth, symbolic burial. Symbolic burial. And I go from there and I go into some ecclesiastical building. And it's not earth they sprinkle. It's a little bit of water. Ceremonial thing. I've got in my house what you've not got, I'm sure. Then my wife and I went on our first holiday after we'd been married. We had our wedding presents left behind in the room, and the dear lady who had rented us the room, she had a baby and she got it christened while we were on holiday. She told me when I came back that they'd used one of our vases to put the holy water in it. Now you haven't got a vase like that in your room. I have. A ceremonial baptism was sprinkling. And I come to the Word of God. I find that baptism is a picture of burying out of sight and rising from the tomb. So I'm not satisfied with a symbolic thing. My Bible teaches going into, going under, emerging from. There are so many places that baptize in these various ways, but I find in the New Testament it is only those who have been saved, born again, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's only those people who are baptized. born again believers. That's all. And I learned that every born again believer should be baptized. And I realize that though you baptize the ungodly a thousand times over, it will not make any difference to them at all. It is believers' baptism. It is those that believe who are baptized. So I could not have fellowship in any place that is not fundamentalist nor evangelical, any place that baptizes anybody who is not born again. But then, how about infants? On one hand, I have the baptism of infants in the established churches. On the other hand, I have the baptism of children of the bath. From the other extreme of the household baptism, those of them claim to find their authority in the Word of God. I'll find it in my Bible. Oh, so wait a minute. How about Lydia's baby? I don't like insulting ladies. You know, I often talk to the ladies in Northern Ireland. I don't like insulting ladies. And suggest that she, I never read of a husband, is an unmarried mother. Never charged to wear against the lady. But she has a household. Didn't say anything about a husband. And to suggest that Lydia had a baby is to put a blot upon the dear lady's character. Not very kind. But then the word household, what does it mean? A household is that God. A household in the Bible will be, of course, husband and wife and family. Household will include all the domestic service. Household will include the family soldier, if there was one. And seeing that Lydia was a businesswoman, and as a businesswoman, she would be handling bales of purple cloth. They were heavy, and she would need men to carry those heavy bales of purple through all the other household. And I would be wrong in saying that you're a baby there. A domestic, household, business servants were those that were left out. No, I wouldn't send them to the ship. How about the dear Jagger? All his house. Paul says he preached to everybody all the house. He says all the house believed. And he says all the house got baptized. You say there was a little baby baptized, was there? I want you to go with the house with me to Paul. Little divided baby there. Lovely, curly, blonde hair. Bright blue eyes. So where do you find that? In the same place as they find that little baby. Same verse. There I see that little tiny baby. And Paul rescued him. Propped the baby up on the sofa. Paul preaches to a little tiny baby. But it preached all the house. Then the little tiny baby opened his eyes like saucers. Listened to Paul preaching and believed. A little tiny baby? Huh? You say you're being ridiculous? Tell me this. You find me a little tiny baby like that, and I'll baptize it. Well, there's never been a little tiny baby like that yet. Listen to the word of God and believe it. Come to it. And so the Joseph baby is merely the figment of the imagination of people who want to distort the word of God. There is no baptism of infants anywhere within the word of God. All believers should be baptized, Baptism is always associated with conversion and not with assembly fellowship. But the order, of course, is conversion, baptism, and then fellowship. Connection is with being born again. The Sunday a Christian here, and you've never been baptized. You need a deep exercise before God as you obey the Word of God. You cannot avoid it, the subject of baptism. I think that much more could be said about it. You know, in the companies of people that gather, as you and I do, we have a unique dinner. A gathering on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus. Unique in Christendom. Different. My young brother, my young sister, thank God for it. God might be carried on to a generation that followed if the Lord doesn't come. As I said, my father was a Salvation Army. In the Salvation Army, they don't baptize, do they? And they don't break bread. Maybe one of their reasons was that in the wine they didn't want to cause the drunkard so I'd be saved from drink to get the place to drink again. But they do not break bread, they do not baptize. My grandfather was used to the holiness meeting of the Salvation Army. I understand, I've never been. I understand the music is more muted, quiet. And it's a solemn meeting. But he had never had the joy. Gathering was God's people to remember the Lord Jesus. He said to me, after he'd been in the assembly for a few years, he says, Arthur, I don't understand the morning meeting. It's so quiet, you stand there. And they had good meetings those days in the Deer Road meeting in Norwich. He began to appreciate the delightful privilege that you and I have, part of Assembly Fellowship, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus and simply with ordinary saints, breaking bread, drinking one of those things that, well, I wouldn't give up for anything. One of the delightful things that I have found in the place where the Lord shepherds his people. He is in this. I remember one of the great preachers gone home to heaven now, so I won't tell you his name. He said on one occasion that we really had no scripture for the good morning meeting as we celebrated. He thought it was just a kindly act of God. Something like a Sunday school. And it had been most successful in the gatherings of the saints of God. I told him I couldn't give them more. I found authority for the way that we gathered on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord within the cover of the book. I do find that the Lord's Day morning meeting in the book. I want you to notice in the Acts of the Apostles, and we don't try and do it because I can't read it to you in anything. The Acts of the Apostles, three chapters in succession, the one after the other. The one I find, the Temple of Diana of Ephesus. Next I find the Temple of God in Jerusalem. Next I find an upper room in Troy. You say, where do the saints meet? In one of the greatest architectural buildings of history, Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, temple built around a stone that was supposed to have fallen down from Jupiter, representing the goddess Diana, goddess of life and death and basic immorality and absolute violence. 24 didn't meet there. He wouldn't expect him to, would he? But the temple of God in Jerusalem was a building full of symbolism. You and I can, by the Spirit's help, use that symbolism to help us in New Testament things. The saints of God didn't meet there. Because we live in an age when symbolism is not part of our assembly function. We do not need great architectural buildings, though you have a lovely hall here, thank God. And we do not need buildings with symbolic ornaments or stained glass windows. For it is not where we gather that matters. It is to whom we gather. It is where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. It was not so true in Northern, so prevalent in Northern Ireland, Scotland, as it is in Canada and the States. And in almost every hall I go, where the saints meet, I have a text on the wall. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. As though it's a kind of a cliche. The symbol that this is an assembly of God's people. You say, is that all you've got to do? Just put up in the wall inside a building where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. That makes it an assembly. Doesn't it? Still a hall. Put the text up, isn't it? What does it mean, then, to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, some dear saints gather to a ecclesiastical form of government. Episcopus, presbyteros, diaconos. Those three things will cover a large section of so-called Christendom. They gather to before a form of church government. Word of God doesn't teach me to do that. Then lots of dear Christians gather to the names of godly men, and they have put them all together now under the big title of Methodism. Not all to gather to the names of godly men, nor to the methods that they adopted. We do not want to be beside the flocks of his companions. But Wesley and Whitfield and all these lovely men, great men of God, will meet them in heaven. We're not told to gather to their names. And some people gather to a military form of command. There's a lot about the military in the New Testament relative to Christians, but there's no military command for the assembly of God. What's it mean? Well, it means all those things, you go gather to those names. You say, we just claim to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, and that makes us an assembly. Doesn't it? Let me illustrate what I mean. For many years, I had an almost next door neighbor, a man McKechnie. He was the personnel manager for Massey Ferguson. If you hadn't known that he wouldn't look at me because he wasn't excluded, if you hadn't known that, you might have come to me and said, have a word with McKechnie over the wall, will you? I'm going down on Monday to put in for a job that they're advertising. You put in a word over the wall, it might help me. Suppose I had. You got the job. You'd have got it in my name. Everything you did when you got the job would affect my character, my name. And suppose you robbed a till or caused a strike, my name would have been mud. And when we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we're not painted on the wall. We just boast that you're the only people who gather in his name. It means you gather according to his character. It means you gather to walk according to his word. What do you do will affect his character and his name. Let us all gathering into a very high plane. No idle profession. Something real. Recognize his authority. You obey his word. Learn his name. Gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. I think that lifts, that elevates the local assembly to its highest possible point. We gather in accord with his character. Henry. Do we gather according to his character and name, and not in ecclesiastical buildings of architecture and symbolism? We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. The gathering we have on Wednesday morning, an important gathering. It was inaugurated, was it on Wednesday? Or Thursday? You ever thought of that? Then why do you celebrate it on the first day of the week? It may be that in Acts 2 they broke bread at home. It may be a meal that may be the breaking of bread, they did it at home and they seem to have done it off. By the time we come to Acts chapter 20, saints of God gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. So by that time it was established. Even Professor Bruce says it. And by that time it was established. I see it was established because Paul was traveling, he was in a terrible hurry. He arrived at Troas just too late to gather with the saints when they gathered with him for the breaking of bread. And Paul had to kick his heels. Apparently, as far as the divine record is concerned, without a single meeting. He was in a tearing hurry to get to Jerusalem by a certain day. But he waited 7 days until the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. You say, Paul, you're an apostle. You can alter. You've had reason, Paul, you're in a hurry. Though an apostle in a hurry could alter the date on which the day on which the saints of God gathered together. But Paul, apostle, Paul in a hurry. He's not alter this. They waited. The saints came together on the first day of the week. First day of the week. And he says, you know, we have taken the Sabbath and we have turned it into the first day of the week. You have no authority to turn anything. Constantine changed the day. Constantine. When I think of the kind of man and God saved in his sight, what a marvel of grace. When I think of the kind of man he was who murdered his mother in a bar, a disgrace to Christianity. I hope that the man's in heaven, I can be sure. Constantine changing at bite. Royal decree, not all for the word of God. Somewhere or other, the Lord's Day, first day of the week, been changed, or has it been changed? The Sabbath has been changed to the first day of the week. We call that now the Lord's Day. Is the Sabbath the Lord's Day? And has the Sabbath been changed to the first day of the week? I turn to the Bible again. The difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is the difference between law and grace. Under law, you work, and then you get the blessing. Got it? You work for 6 days and then you get a day off. That's the principle of law. Work first, then get the blessing. puzzle the Lord's die is, you get a die of blessing first, and then you go and work. That's the difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's die. The Lord's day is marked clearly for you in the Old Testament scripture. It's the day the Lord made. We shall be glad and rejoice in it. It's the morning after the Sabbath that's found often in the offerings and in priests. Mark goes for us in the Old Testament that which was going to come in the day when Christ was seen in the full of wine. First day of the week. And it was on the first day of the week that Paul could not. The dear saints of God came together to break bread. So, I must find a company of saints where they gather on the first day of the week to break bread. Do you like to look at them? I say my Salvation Army grandfather couldn't understand. He'd been used to a captain leading it. Many of the saints around us would not understand it because they'd been used to a minister presiding at it. This lovely meeting, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus and remembering the Lord Jesus, finds its authority in the Word of God. No talk of a minister. No talk of a presider. No talk of a leader of pride. Those that gather are just believers on the Lord Jesus. And they gather very simply to his business. What do they gather for, when you say they gather? They gather to break bread. That's what it is materially called the breaking of the bread. It's called the Lord's Supper, because that is where we feed him, as it were. We present Christ for God's enjoyment. The Lord's Supper. Never call a feast in life. The Lord's Supper. We gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What do we do? We say, we take bread and we take wine, yes. We often in Christendom try to ornament the Lord's Supper. The extravagance of the Mass. The Matins Eucharist. Sung or said. As the various departments of the Christendom would talk about. So that is the Bible, it's so very simple. The danger too in the assemblies of God's people to try and ornament the Lord's Supper. You take bread. You break. That's simple. You partake of a cup. Listen. The bread you are told is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus, given for you. Cup, blood of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You know, so simple. So simple. The instructions in the Word of God about it really are, whether you take them from the Gospels or you take them from the Corinthian Epistle. And I've been in the assembly 60 odd years now. I know all the damage that Stuartism did. And so what Stuartism is. Stuartism was the where they talk about unfermented wine and unleavened bread and breaking bread in the evening and so on. Stuartism. It divided East Anglian assemblies 50 odd years ago. Then Ewanism. It makes a ceremony of the Lord's Supper. And all of these things to try and ornament to bring more ritual into the gatherings of the Lord's people that within the covers of our Bibles are so simple. Pray. Why? He took bread, gave thanks, prayed and said, thank you. So simple. Took a cup from the Passover table. They drank so soon. We need to be on our guard always, to guard against ornamenting the Lord's Supper. Can't make a lot of what they do with the bread. Can't make a lot of what they do with the wine. Not in the book. Simplicity of the Lord's Day gathering is profound. Not so much we need to do, it's not a ritual. We do this for a remembrance of this. While the symbols are essential, scripture appointed by the Lord, they are but symbols of the person of Christ and his wondrous work. The more we're occupied with him, the better. Do this for remembrance of me. Oh, that's it. Some dear saints, they come together to pray. Just remembering their needs. Some come together to remember all that the Lord has done for them, remembering their blessings. Some come together to tell the Lord how bad they were before they got saved. That's remembering their sins. Some come together to thank the Lord for what he's made and how he saved them, remembering their blessings. Oh, they make a meeting. Remember, it's remembering a person. A person. That person is the lover of our soul. Thou whom my soul. And we come together to be completely occupied with his. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. When we do this in remembrance of me, we take bread and we take wine. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Then as often as we eat this bread, we do proclaim, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's think of that for a moment. I'm just going rapidly. When the saints of God gather together to break bread, we say to one another by what we do, we say by what we do, for it's the breaking bread that does it, we say by what we do, the Lord has died. We leave our houses on the morning and we come to the hall, wherever we are, to break bread. The neighbours know where we're going. We should let them know where we're going. Going to remember the Lord. We announce the Lord's death. When we gather, the angels look into the company gather, don't they? But our sisters cover their heads because of the angels. We announce to angels, the Lord has died. Then I read principalities and powers beholden in the church, and that will include some holy beings and some unholy beings. They're enemies, some of them, of the Lord's people. They behold in the church, Ephesians 3 says, they behold in the church the manifold wisdom of life. So we tell them, Lord has died. Those are saints and sinners, angels and demons, shall we say, in our gathering together we declare one fact. The Lord died. Even as you do think, the devil trembles when he sees the meekest of the saints. But tell me what he does when the assembly breaks bread
how the demons and angels and the devil, the world has died.
Time of the cross. Privilege that you and I have of touching the edges of the universe and breaking bread to another. Lord God. One more thing and I'll finish. I could go on long while. Who's scared? But, I thought we were, some of the saints asked one day why we hadn't got a minister. Some of the younger sisters came up with an answer. We hadn't got the money to pay for one. We hadn't got anybody clever enough to do one. Well, now you know those answers are wrong. You think she's a term of the wealth in the Assemblies of God's people? And considering the size, may I be spared using the word, as the world puts it, the size of our denomination compared with all other denominations? That proportionately, we have possibly the largest group of missionaries from any company in the world. It is not because we cannot afford it that we do not have a mission. Is it then because we haven't got anybody clever enough? There were clever men in the assemblies in all the land? There were clever men in the assemblies? And we have some of the most clever theologians in the British Isles in the assemblies of God's people. It isn't because we haven't got anybody clever enough to do it. When I come to my Bible, I find I go to Corinth, and Paul is talking about the ministry in the assembly at Corinth. And in chapter 12, this is he says to one, he gave this gift. To another, he gave another gift. And to another, he gave another gift. And I find he has nine gifts to give. And he gives them to nine different men. You know, do you want to hear about it? Read the chat. There was a nine-man ministry. Not a one-man ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a nine-man ministry. Of the nine gifts, he didn't give three to one man and two to another and so on. It was one gift, one man. One man minister. There are one or two brethren with a double gift. But very few. Most men that God raises up, whether they be evangelists or whether they be teachers, they have only one gift. Gifts were given that way. One gift. However, you say that's a nine man ministry. Is that not sufficient to prove that one man ministry is God? Oh, I'm not going to stop there. That's not enough. Go to chapter 14. I find there are at least three men that speak in tongues. Because I'm telling there not to be more than three. There are at least three men that prophesy because I'm told there not to be more than three. So there's nine gifts. There's a possibility of more than three each. That would be at least four. And four times nine is 36. Right? 36 man ministry. In Corinth. And you say, but we must have a ministry. Impossible. 36 man ministry is envisaged for us in the Corinthianism. All the subtle vanity of ministration. Never one man ministry, but always many men. And the gifts are not obtained by ecclesiastical academic learning, but the gifts are given by the exalted Christ, administered by the Spirit of God, He always gives adequate gifts for the proper functioning of the assembly that God needs. I'm moving. How about the government of those assemblies? Every local assembly within the Word of God is responsible for its own government under the guidance of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. There is no central commission. There is no central oversight. There is no Canterbury or St. Giles Cathedral in Scotland. There are no Vatican. There is no centre for administration. But every local assembly has a plurality of elders. And every local assembly has a plurality of servants, of deacons. I think I've said enough. We do find, my dear young Christians, the authority for assemblies that meet in the way they do within the covers of the Word of God. It is our heritage from God. Remember, was it Naboth died for his inheritance? You and I live in a day when we must contend for the faith and, if necessary, die for what we believe. Make all good here.
Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow with grateful hearts before Thee, and we do so in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back over the past number of days. We thank Thee for these holy convocations. We thank Thee for every sense of Thy nearness and of Thy presence and help. And we lift our Ebenezer to Thee and give to Thee our grateful thanks. We thank Thee for the meeting tonight. We thank Thee for the privilege that has been ours to listen to Thy servant. We thank Thee again for granting him help. And we pray that Thou would help us to appreciate Thy word and to live in the good of it. We thank Thee for each in this room that have come to know Thy Son as Saviour and look back to that moment of conversion. We thank Thee for each that have been baptized by immersion. And we thank Thee for each that have come to appreciate that there is a gathering center. We thank Thee for the person of Thine own blessed Son. We thank Thee for each that have found a loveliness and a beauty in Himself. For each that have said, like the disciples of old, Rabbi, where dwellest Thou? We thank Thee again for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for that place where His name is honored and glorified. And for in any measure we can say tonight, Lord, I have loved the habitation of Thy house and the place where Thine honor dwelleth. We thank Thee that our footsteps have ever found a place where Christ is honored. And we pray that Thou would help us not only to love the Savior more, but to appreciate the assembly that would gather to His name. Help each of us, our Father, as an outcome of these meetings, to put our whole heart and our interest into what is found in Thy Word. We thank You for this large company tonight.